Nearly everybody gets discouraged at times. Things are not going as we'd like them to go. We're not getting answers to our questions or solutions to our problems. We're not finding any way out of our difficulties. We begin to wonder if we ever shall. And we get disheartened and depressed. Maybe it's your job. It's boring. And there's no opportunity for advancement. Maybe it's other people who don't understand you. Maybe you just can't seem to stop the squabbling in your home. Maybe it's your Christian service that's monotonous and routine and fruitless. And you'd just as soon give it all up. If you had your choice today, you'd throw in the towel. Maybe there are folks in our congregation this morning in this category. You know, the greatest giants of the faith have had their moments as well. And the Apostle Paul is no exception. His lowest moments of despondency seemed to come in his relationship with his converts at Corinth. They were a constant source of grief to him. When he was ministering in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he wrote them a letter to expose their sin and denounce the factious spirit and the party elements that were in their midst, and to try to restore order to this strife-torn assembly. But it was all to no avail. That party spirit continued to flourish, with the Jewish party gaining strength and even calling Paul's apostleship into question and challenging his authority. So Paul made a quick trip to Corinth. That's just across the Aegean Sea, just a short boat ride. And in the course of it, it just absolutely destroyed him. It didn't accomplish a thing. It was a most unpleasant experience. The ringleader insulted him and belittled him. And then he returned to Ephesus even more discouraged than he had been. And he sat down and he wrote them another letter, a very severe letter, which has since been lost. We don't have it. He sent it by Titus over to Corinth. And then he waited for Titus's return with the news of how the letter was received and whether or not the Corinthians had repented. That's the letter he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, when he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." That's the lost letter. And when it rains, it pours. And to add to Paul's grief, a riot broke out against the gospel in Ephesus, where he's ministering. And he had to leave prematurely and travel north through Asia, or Asia Minor, to the city of Troas. You remember Troas. In Paul's first visit to Troas, on his second missionary journey, he had a vision calling him over into Macedonia, and his ministry there was cut short. This was a good time to continue that ministry. And so, he travels north to Troas. Evidently, it had been decided that Titus would go north through Greece and Macedonia, cross the Aegean Sea up at the north, and then stop at Troas, and that's where Paul would meet him to give him a report of his wayward spiritual children at Corinth. And although Paul arrived a little early, he hoped that Titus would be there with news of the Corinthians. And he looked around the city and probably at the appointed place, and no Titus. And that proved to be quite a trial to Paul's trust in the sovereign care of God. So as we get into this passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 14, let's call this first point in verses 12 and 13, the test to triumphant living. Here's the test. Verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother." Now, Paul's primary reason for coming to Troas, he says, is to preach Christ's gospel. Now, obviously, he hoped to meet Titus there. That's what this whole story is about. But his first passion was the salvation of souls. Paul lived to introduce people to the Savior. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel," and Troas was ripe. It was like a plum ready to be picked. Paul says, "A door was opened to me of the Lord. That's a metaphor Paul loved to use when both there was freedom to preach the gospel without outside hindrances, and there was an interest and an openness on the part of the hearers to the message. An open door. No obstacles. People hungry. God had prepared the way. It was a beautiful opportunity. It's a preacher's paradise. Hungry hearts, no obstacles, preach the gospel, Paul. There's only one problem. He couldn't keep his mind on what he was doing. He couldn't concentrate. All he could think about was that situation in Corinth. He tried to preach. He was burdened for those lost people in Troas. He made the attempt, but he was convinced that his efforts were an abysmal failure. We read in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. No relief for my spirit. He was burdened down in his spirit with anxiety and with despair because Titus hadn't come and he had no report on the Corinthian believers. Wasn't even time for Titus to come yet. But that didn't make any difference to him at all. He wanted him there. He wanted this problem solved now. He didn't want to wait. And as a result, because he was worried and anxious, his whole ministry was a drudgery. There was no zeal in his ministry, no joy in his service. He was paralyzed with fear and worry. Fear about the Corinthians and worry over what was going to happen to them. What if they reject his letter? And they refuse to repent? What if they repudiate his apostolic authority? What if they give in to those false teachers? All his labors in Corinth would be wasted. Nearly 2 years he spent there on that second missionary journey, and it would all be down the drain. That church would surely face extinction if they turned from the truth of the gospel as Paul had proclaimed it. What is he going to do? Why does everything have to go wrong? What is God trying to teach him? He had no relief in his spirit. He's so distraught, he can't even function normally. He can't even do the job God has called him to do. That doesn't sound like the same man who wrote Romans 8:28, does it? We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That doesn't sound like the same man who wrote Romans 8:37. Yea, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Doesn't sound like the same man who wrote 1 Corinthians 15:57. Now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound like the same man who would write, not long after this, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I had no relief in my spirit. Sometimes it's easier to preach, be anxious for nothing, than it is to practice it. We do this too, don't we? We get ourselves so overwrought over some situation in our lives, some problem, that we can't even do the things God wants us to do. We can't even function normally. We're certain that God has lost control of this situation. There's no way he can work this one together for good. We're sure there's no victory in sight. We're sure we're going to be losers this time, even though God says we're on the winning side. The situation is so bad, there's no way to salvage it. We might as well quit. And that's exactly what Paul did. You see the end of verse 13? He says, but taking leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. He had an open door, but he left. He quit. Taking leave of them literally means to bid farewell. Now, to whom did he bid farewell? As I sat and thought about this, it occurred to me that he must have had some converts in his ministry at Troas. I mean, God must have given him some victories in spite of himself. And he hardly is even aware of it or conscious of it. That's the grace of God, you see. God is at work in our lives sometimes and we don't even know it, or we're not even conscious of what he's doing. We may be discouraged. We want to quit. Drop out of school. Change jobs. Give up that Sunday school class. Or whatever else it may be. For pastors, it's find a better church. Leave the ministry. Some do. My God wants us to wait on him. Give him an opportunity to show us what he's doing in our lives, through our ministries, even though they may seem discouraging. And we're not seeing the fruit. And we would just as soon throw in the towel. You know, if you run, you'll probably find that the grass is no greener on the other side of the fence. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. I'd like to show you what I mean. 2 Corinthians 7. Now remember, Paul left Troas. He went across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. It's northern Greece, where Philippi and Berea and Neapolis and Thessalonica and some of those other cities were located. Macedonia. He says, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." Did I tell you what verse? Verse 5. Excuse me. Here I am enjoying myself here and you can't share in it. "When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings and within were fears." Well, I tell you, that's no better than it was in Troas. He still had no peace. In fact, this time he says his flesh had no rest. Back in chapter 2, he said his spirit had no relief or rest. I don't know what that means, except that maybe he couldn't sleep. He spent some tossing, sleepless nights until his body was exhausted, as well as his spirit. And evidently the church there was also in a state of disharmony. And those inner anxieties and fears over the Corinthian situation still had a paralyzing grip on his life. He said, "Without were fightings and within were fears." You can't really run away from your problems. Quitting isn't the answer. They usually go right along with us. Problems just tag along because they're usually with us, not with our circumstances. And so they follow us wherever we go. Paul is experiencing a real test to this theory of a perpetually triumphant life that he wrote about in Romans and Corinthians and Philippians. He's experiencing a real test to that theory. Are we more than conquerors in Christ? Does all things, or do all things work together for good? Does God give us victory? Can we enjoy peace in these times of problems? This is the test. Suddenly, back in chapter 2, the tone of this letter changes dramatically. Incredibly. It says in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That is an unbelievable about face. All of a sudden, Paul leaps from the valley of despair and soars to the mountaintop of glory. And at this point in the letter, he doesn't even tell us what caused this spectacular transformation in his emotions. He finally does tell us in chapter 7. We learn that he was reflecting back with joy on God's kindness to him in sending Titus to Macedonia with a good report. The majority of the Corinthians had repented and requested Paul to come to them again. See down in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. "Nevertheless, God, who comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire." That's their desire for him to come. "Your mourning." That's their repentance. "Your fervent mind toward me." That is your acceptance of my apostolic authority. "So that I rejoiced the more." And Paul was so thrilled and excited about this, he sits down and writes the book of 2 Corinthians at that point, from Macedonia, when Titus arrived there. And he sends it on ahead, even though he himself was going to be there in just a few months. God had reaffirmed to him that he is a sovereign God in control of every circumstance, working all things together for good, that he always triumphs, even when we cannot understand what he's doing. He's a great God. And that's what caused this about-face. Here is the thanks for triumphant living. The test is in verses 12 and 13. But the about-face and the thanks is in verse 14. Paul's ecstasy over God's goodness and greatness, grace and kindness to him, leads him into an amazing digression that extends all the way from verse 14 to chapter 6 and verse 10. Almost all commentaries on 2 Corinthians acknowledge that 2:14 through 6:10 is a digression in the thought. Now it fits in. It's kind of a book within a book. It fits in with the rest of the book, but it has meaning and purpose in and of itself. And in this digression, the Apostle Paul pens one of the most glorious discourses on the gospel ministry found anywhere in the New Testament. And any person, and I particularly would address myself to the young people, any person who is serious about serving the Lord, and that not only goes for full-time Christian service, but I mean those who are involved in other services, laymen, serving on boards and committees, teaching classes, helping in various areas, ministering through music and other ways. Anyone who's really serious about serving the Lord ought to be thoroughly familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 6 and verse 10. And I'm convinced that it can revolutionize your life and your ministry. And I'm likewise convinced that a study of this passage of Scripture in its fullness and in its meaning can revolutionize our church and its ministry. And that's one of the reasons I would like to take some time in expounding this passage of Scripture. Now it begins with this great tribute of thanksgiving to God for his interminable triumph. The Christian life is a triumphant life. And the Christian ministry is a triumphant ministry. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Causeth us to triumph. See those words? That's one Greek word. And most commentators are convinced it doesn't mean cause, but leads us in triumph. That's the first meaning of the word. It can mean cause us to triumph. But they're convinced that the figure in Paul's mind is that of a Roman triumphus, or in English, triumph. And that wasn't just a victory. That wasn't a happening. It was an event. It was essentially what we would call today a parade. A triumph in Rome was a parade through the streets of the city of Rome. And it was staged in honor of an eminently successful Roman general. It was the highest honor he could receive. It had to be voted on by the Roman Senate. A group of people couldn't get together and organize a parade. This one had to be voted on by the Senate. And it was given in honor of a general who had had he had to be the commander-in-chief of a totally victorious campaign that actually extended the borders of the Roman Empire beyond the territory they previously held. That was pretty stringent requirements for a triumph. Now in the parade, the senators, naturally, they're the ones who voted it, and the state officials came first. They led the parade. They were the grand marshals, you see. They led the whole thing. And after them came the band, the trumpeters. Sounds like the Rose Parade, doesn't it? Then after the trumpeters come the men carrying the most impressive spoils of the battle. And sometimes they would actually carry models of the cities or ships that had been defeated. After the spoils of the battle came the conquered armies, the enemy armies in chains, with their generals and their princes and their leaders. And after the enemy army came the priests, the Roman priests, carrying censers, burning with incense, filling the whole city with its fragrance. And after the priests came the victorious general himself, robed in purple, carrying an ivory scepter, riding in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was the man of the hour. Behind him came his armies, all those troops that had shared the victory with him, shouting triumph and glorifying their commander-in-chief. And crowds of people lined the streets. This was a rare occasion. It didn't happen every month or two. For some people, it would have been a once-in-a-lifetime extravaganza. It was a thrilling experience in Rome. Now, that's the background in Paul's mind. He knows about those things. And he says, now, thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, we're not in the army of some aging Roman emperor or general. We're in the army of the eternal Christ, the God of the universe. And in his army, in Christ, you see, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, in him, in our new sphere of life as believers, identified with the living Christ, we enjoy only triumph, always triumph, nothing but triumph. Now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph. We experience as believers one unending triumph march. And the incense of our triumph march isn't that kind those Roman priests used that filled the city one day but was gone the next day. The aroma was passed. Our incense is the fragrance of the knowledge of our eternal God through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, God is making manifest, displaying, revealing the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. And he can use us to spread that fragrance around even when we're not aware of it, if our lives are lived in fellowship with him. You know, I wonder if Paul isn't suddenly remembering those converts that he said goodbye to back in Troas. It didn't mean too much then, but now that he's back in fellowship with the Lord, and now that he's thinking properly and realizing that God really is a victorious God who always leads us victoriously, he's thinking back. I wasn't even aware of what God was doing back there. And yet, I remember those folks that had come to know Christ that I said goodbye to. When he went back to Troas later, he found a church there. That was where he preached in the second story, remember? And preached so long, a fellow fell out of the window and got killed. You remember that? But God brought him back to life again, and the church at Troas marched on triumphantly. What a great God he is, who always leads us in triumph, even when we don't understand what he's doing, why he's allowing certain things to happen in our lives, even when we're facing our darkest hour. He is leading us triumphantly. Paul saw the evidence of this truth over and over in his ministry. For instance, one time he found himself clamped in stocks in a Philippian jail, his back bleeding from the stripes. Why, God? Before the night was over, he knew why. God was leading him in triumph. The Philippian jailer and his whole family trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Years later, he found himself a prisoner of the emperor in Rome. Yet he tells us in the book of Philippians that God used him to penetrate the entire Praetorian Guard. That was Caesar's personal troops with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who would have anticipated God's strategy to penetrate the very heart, the political heart of the Roman Empire and conquer it for his glory? Who would have thought how God would have done it? It seemed like defeat, but God was leading in victory. That's the kind of a God he is. And in his service, all the obstacles and all the opposition are merely opportunities for accomplishing his purposes. And the outcome is always triumph. That's the thanks for triumphant living. We've seen the test. We've seen the thanks. In verses 15 and 16, at least the beginning of 16, we want to talk about the testimony of triumphant living. Paul wants to speak about the incense for a moment. That perfume, that aroma, that fragrance that filled the air. The fragrance of the knowledge of God for the believer. That fragrance, he says, symbolizes the testimony of the Christian. Now watch, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Sweet savor. That means literally a good smell. Now that's interesting. Paul is saying that the Christian who shares Christ, who spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God around, smells good to God. See, you have a good fragrance to God. Christian who shares Christ never has spiritual BO, you see. He always smells good to God. We are unto God a good smell of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. Now, the knowledge of God in verse 14 was the fragrance, you see, the sweet savor of his knowledge. That's what smelled good in verse 14, the knowledge of God. But here in verse 15, the believer himself who spreads the knowledge of God is the fragrance. Paul makes a little change in the use of the figure there. But not everybody appreciates the aroma. He says to some, it's a smell of life, and to others, it's a smell of death. Now go back in your mind to that Roman triumph again for a moment. The incense is filling the air. I didn't tell you about the flowers. They spread flowers all around the streets. So everywhere you went, there was this sweet aroma, this beautiful smell. But that smell meant different things to different people. You know, just like a lovely woman walks through the room and the men smell and there's a lovely aroma, you know, perfume. Now maybe that brings back memories to those men. Maybe to some men it reminds them of a very enjoyable relationship. And they become very nostalgic when that smell reaches their nostrils. To other men it may remind them of a lost love and makes them sad. Same smell. But it can bring different things back to their minds. Now the same aroma in Rome meant different things to different people. To the victorious armies behind the general, it meant life and joy. To those captive armies dragging those chains along, it meant certain execution. It was a deathly smell that would result in death. That's the way the gospel is to those who hear it. Some receive it and are saved, and it becomes to them a beautiful, life-giving fragrance. Others reject it and are lost, and it becomes to them a deathly aroma, sealing their eternal doom. Paul says, to one it is the savor of death unto death. In other words, they hear it out of a state of spiritual death, and it only confirms them in their deadness. It is death unto death. Now that's a sad thing, really, to think that our witness only hardens some people in disbelief. But that isn't for us to decide, you see. It's only our business to live the consistent Christian life, to share the message lovingly and graciously, and then leave the results to God. That pleases God. That's a sweet aroma to Him. That smells good to God. We can't save people. None of us have the power to save anybody. We can't force anybody to get saved. We simply tell them of God's love and Christ's sacrifice for their sins. And we thank God for those who receive Him. And we pray for those who don't. And we keep spreading the fragrance around. That's the way God wants us to be living. That's the testimony of triumphant living. It's a tremendous responsibility. The eternal destiny of people's souls is at stake here. How can any mere mortal fail to sense his own utter inadequacy when he's committed with such an immense and tremendous responsibility? Paul is overwhelmed with the seriousness of the whole thing. And he says at the end of verse 16, And who is sufficient for these things? Who is qualified to handle matters that affect eternity? I surely am not. I never come into this pulpit to speak to you folks, but that I am absolutely aware of my inadequacy to handle matters that affect eternity. I'm not even adequate to handle most matters that relate to time, let alone eternity. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul doesn't really answer that question until we get over to chapter 3 and verse 5, which we'll talk about next Sunday morning. He says, our sufficiency is of God. We're going to talk just about verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3 next week, which I think is the key to the entire ministry of Jesus Christ through the local church. The key to the whole thing and its success. That's how important next Sunday morning's message is. There's no way to live the Christian life or serve the Lord successfully in our own wisdom or strength. We must be aware of our own limitations and consciously depend upon the Lord. But back here in verse 17, Paul surprises us again. First, he implies that he is not qualified to handle eternal issues. That seems to be the implication of verse 16. Then he turns right around and starts talking about something that does qualify him to do the job. Let's call it the tool of triumphant living. It's the Word of God. Verse 17. For we are not as many who corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. A triumphant ministry has to be a ministry of the Word. Paul uses the Word of God in his ministry. As he goes about spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God, enjoying the victories God provides, the tool he uses is the Word. And when he uses it, he doesn't do it as the many. That's a very interesting construction in the Greek text. For we are not as the many, he says. It's a reference to those false apostles and false teachers who were even then trying to take over the Corinthian church. Very specific group of people he's talking about. The many. And the fact that he calls them the many may imply that there are more false teachers than there are true ones. You got to thinking about that too. I wonder if it's not just as true today as it was in Paul's day. That there are more people perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ and misinterpreting the Word of God than there are those preaching the truth. And look at what they were doing. We are not as the many who corrupt the Word of God. That's a very colorful word, corrupt. And in that culture, it referred to a hawker, a huckster, a peddler, who pushed his wares with mercenary motives alone. Whether they had any value to the buyer or not made no difference. He was going to sell it, come what may, any method he could use. He was out for cheap gain. And he would get it any way he could. He might water down the wine. He would put the good apples on the top of the barrel to hide the rotten ones underneath. He'd put his finger on the scale when the customer couldn't see it. He was a shyster. That's what Paul is talking about. Shysters. There were shysters in the ministry in Paul's day. And I would suspect there are some today, too. I'm of the opinion that many of them love to use radio and television as their primary medium of operation. Also, from what I've heard of some, they hawk their message for personal gain. They preach themes, only themes, that attract people. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. They zero in on things that prey on people's emotions. And then they fleece them for everything they can get out of them. Paul didn't do that. He preached the whole counsel of God. And he did it without any ulterior motives. And he refused to water down his message with Judaistic or pagan elements in order to increase his own personal gain. He didn't corrupt. He didn't huckster the Word of God. Furthermore, he spoke sincerely. Now that word comes from a word that means literally tested by sunlight. In other words, pure, unalloyed, unmixed. And he spoke from God, he said, as of sincerity, as of God. The source of his message was divine. It was untainted by human prejudices or philosophies or personal opinions. It was God's message. And he spoke it, he says, in the sight of God. In other words, he was transparent. He had nothing to hide. He didn't try to put up a good front, because he knew God could see right through that anyway. He lived what he preached, and he ministered with an awareness that God knew what was in his heart. See, Paul preached the word of God by the power of God, maintaining intimate communion with God. And the result was the blessing of God. Triumph. Now the question before us is, do we want to enjoy victorious Christian living and joyful and successful Christian service? Is that what you want? Well, then you're going to need to take a page out of Paul's great discourse on the ministry and make it your very own. First of all, you're going to have to believe that God is at work, leading you in triumph, even when the circumstances look grim. You're going to have to believe that. Then you're going to have to faithfully spread the fragrance of God's love and grace, trusting the results to Him. Even when it doesn't look like there are any results, God will have you be faithful. Then we're going to have to make an accurate understanding and honest handling of the Word of God our goal in life. Come to understand it and handle it aright. And we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no way you can enjoy this kind of victorious living. There's good reason for your discouragement and depression and despair today. There may be a few victories outside of Christ, but they're hollow and empty and short-lived. And ultimately, they are followed by eternal loss. That's what the Word of God says. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's where you live today, under the sentence of divine condemnation. But you don't have to stay there. You can acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, and you can open your heart to Him. Put your trust in Him as your sin bearer and Savior. And that's what we'd like to invite you to do right now. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, use this passage to encourage believers in times of distress. And then use it to attract unbelievers to a joyous and victorious life in Jesus Christ. And while our heads are bowed, may I give you an opportunity to enter into that life. It's a matter of trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue, as I understand the Bible. It's acknowledging that we aren't acceptable to God, that we can't make ourselves acceptable to God by any act we can ever perform, but that God made a provision to make us acceptable. It's the death of His Son. He died, He rose again, triumphant over sin and death and Satan, and offers us forgiveness and life. Are you willing to acknowledge your need, your total unacceptability to God as you are? That's the necessary requirement. And then put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like to do that this morning and settle this for all eternity, you only have to do it once. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. In the quiet of your own mind, you talk to the Lord. Will you commune with Him? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I don't deserve eternal life or heaven's glory. But thank You for sending your Son to the cross to pay for my sins. Lord Jesus, I am putting my trust in you right now. Come into my life and save me. Father, thank you for the provision of the cross. We ask you that some may be able to come humbly, acknowledging their need, experience the sweet forgiveness that was purchased on that cross. In Jesus' name, amen.